Let's pray together this morning. Father, it is a grand privilege to say that we come this morning worshiping the God who is the only true God. Father, there are billions of people on this earth, and there are hundreds and thousands of so-called gods. And it seems to be incredibly audacious for us to say, but our God is the only true God. And yet this is exactly what you have claimed, what you have said, what you have revealed. And Father, in addition to that, you have said that in Jesus Christ and in His work and in faith in His work, that through Him alone is the only way for people to be rightly related to the one true God. Father, these are audacious claims. And I pray that you would give us hearts willing to accept them this morning as we open your word this morning and we see the without exceptions and without distinctions that are embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May you give us the faith in your word to believe that these are so, in a way that runs against the current of our culture on every way. That we would trust that you and you alone are God. And that we would marvel, certainly, Father, that you would cause us to put to death any sense of pride or arrogance. We have not found you, but you in great mercy have found us. And that we would be staggered again at the mercy that you've shown us, that you have sought us out and found us. May we do all that we do here this morning to the praise of your glorious grace, which is freely given to us in your beloved Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. I believe this will be our last week in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Not that we've exhausted it, but we've covered it adequately for our purposes this time. How's that? So one of my goals this morning, a little peek behind the curtain about sermon prep and thinking about preaching. One of the challenges in preaching faithfully to the Bible is trying to be properly offensive enough. What I mean by that is this: the Bible read rightly, right? I've told you this before. If you read the Bible and it never says something that you don't want it to say, you're not reading it, right? Is the Bible has to confront us. And there's two ditches that, for me as a pastor, that I could fall in, that any of us can fall in as we seek to present the Word of Christ to friends and neighbors, to fellow believers. There's two ditches we can fall in. One is we take the offensiveness of the message of the Bible and soft sell it to shave off the rough edges. And then there's another sort of person that just enjoys scandalizing people, right? Saying things that provoke a response. I think there is an element of our passage this morning, as we go back to Romans 3, 21 through 26, there is an angle on this passage, something that Paul says and repeats and emphasizes that is an offensive truth. And what I found interesting as I was meditating on this truth this week is, even in a country right now that we would say is enormously divided, is enormously polarized, right? You've got the left and the right, and it's almost as though in our country right now, these are two different worlds with two competing sets of facts, right? It's as though we live on different planets from one another. As I was reading this text and meditating on it, I was like, this is a text in which Paul is being an equal opportunity offender. And I want us to see that there are a key truth that Paul emphasizes in this text that cuts against some of what is popular right now on our left, but also some of what I think is distressingly popular on the right. We're in Romans 3 this morning. Let's just sort of revisit a little bit of context, and then I want to dive into the text. As I've said, this is likely going to be my last full sermon in this series on this passage. Undoubtedly, even in our Roman series, we will have opportunity to refer back to this text because it's so central to Paul's argument. We've seen that Romans 3, starting in verse 21, is one of the decisive turning points of the book of Romans, that Paul had spent a full two chapters, middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, laying out a prosecutor's indictment of humanity, that all, and this is actually going to be very relevant to our text this morning, that all people everywhere are accountable to God's righteous law, and because all people everywhere are accountable to God's righteous law, all of us fall short of the standard that is set in God's righteous law. We are all condemned. None of us can be saved by works. None of us can hope to be saved by merit. There is, again, I'll just say it this way. If I put the question to you, or you put the question to a neighbor, if you were to stand before God and ask God, or God were to ask, why should you be accepted? If your answer in any way includes, well, here's the good stuff I tried to do, Paul's message is you go to hell if that's any part of your answer. Right? Because if at any point you are relying on your works of righteousness, what Paul is going to want to say is, if you're relying on works at all, you're relying all on works. And if you're relying on works, you're condemned. Right? There are mutually exclusive categories. You are either saved by works, or what we see starting in verse 21, you're saved by faith in what Christ has done in your place. Right? And that's what we've seen in this turning point passage, starting in verse 21. But now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, a righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That has been the glorious message of the gospel that we've been stressing. And what we've seen, we've looked at this text now through two lenses. The first, and one that I don't want us to shake the centrality of it, because I think it's the thing that Paul makes central, is that in the gospel, God's righteousness is put on display. And I just don't want us to get past that, right? We're inclined to say, I've said it now multiple weeks in a row, that in God's law, God's righteousness is shown. And what we're inclined to say then is in the gospel, that shows God's grace and mercy. And it does do that. But what Paul says, again, notice it. I just want to emphasize it three times in this paragraph. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Skip down to verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show God's righteousness. Why was the gospel announced? Very clearly in this passage, to show God's righteousness. Right? And what we've seen is that the gospel shows God's righteousness because God saves us not by ignoring our sins, but, and this was our second lens, really our point of focus last week on Resurrection Sunday, God's righteousness is shown in the gospel because Jesus makes atonement for our sins. And that's how God's righteousness is shown in the gospel, that the gospel is not God deciding after 4,000 years of being really rigid about the law that it's time for him to lighten up and be merciful. Emphatically not. That is not the message of the gospel. God is unchanging. His commitment to his own righteous law is unbending. And God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel because God upholds his righteousness so much that in loving you, he sent his eternal Son to take on your nature, to die in your place, so that he might save you righteously. And so that was our second lens. Really, two and a half lenses. Another peek behind the curtain. I really mixed two sermons that I wanted to preach into one sermon last week, right? Is 2 points of emphasis. Last week is, 2 weeks ago, the gospel declares God's righteousness. Last week, the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And then also last week, and Jesus Christ received by faith, which is another major emphasis of this paragraph. And what where we closed last week is that having faith in Jesus. Some of you have been here for a while, have heard me complain about this. I don't like the word faith. I just don't like it. I wish we didn't have that word in English. And the reason I don't like it, look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If you had a Greek text in front of you, it would read something more like this: the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The word faith and the word believe are the same word in Greek. They're the same word. And we've turned them into two different words, and by putting them into two different words, we think they mean two different things. I believe that I have an appointment with so-and-so this week, but I have faith in God because faith is what you do when you don't have evidence. That's garbage theology, right? There is no distinction between faith and belief in the Bible. There's no distinction. They're not different words. They're not different concepts, right? What it means to have faith in Jesus is to believe who Jesus is and what Jesus has said, chiefly about himself. I am saved by putting my belief and trust that Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh for my sin, who died in my place, who the Father has raised up and made Lord of all things. And the reason that I stress that, and this is the point that we finished on last week, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, which is a central Christian belief, there are beliefs we can have that are not life-changing beliefs, right? And you guys know the danger of me thinking of illustrations on the fly. And I'm thinking of a million things. Someone fills you in on a little bit of trivia, and you're like, oh, okay, that's interesting. I guess I'll add that to my storehouse of interesting beliefs. But it doesn't, my kids love watching animal documentaries. And Christopher will come up to me, Dad, did you know that the African whatever does this? That's fascinating, Christopher. I didn't know that. I've added that to my, how life-changing is that belief? I'm not ever going to meet an African whatever it is critter, right? It's like, okay, I've got this belief, but it doesn't. How life-changing is the belief that Jesus is the Lord of everything? You can't believe that, truly, and then live as though he's not the Lord of everything. And so we are saved by believing these things about Jesus. That's been the lens through which we've looked at this passage so far. But our focus this morning is going to be on the middle of this very paragraph, really beginning with the end of verse 22 through, say, verse 24. And what Paul stresses in these middle verses is that the gospel of Jesus Christ applies universally. I'm going to define that. I'm going to explain that. But our lens this morning as we look at the text is that the gospel message applies to everyone. That's an audacious claim. There's a certain equality that everyone has in light of the gospel that is going to be our focus this morning. Let's reread our paragraph. Focus on verses 22 through 24, but follow along as I read. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so what I am asserting this morning is that there are universal claims being made here, right? The universality of the gospel. And so even as we begin, I just want to press pause on myself and do a bit of clarification, right? Because if I talk about the universality of the gospel, some of you, that sounds wrong when it hits your ear, because that sounds dangerously like a heresy called universalism, right? I believe now I would be overly generous to call it a church. But if you're ever driving across the top of the UP, as you leave Marquette, right, on the right side of the road, there is a building there, I think it's now abandoned, that was a building for the Unitarian Universalists, right? Unitarian Universalists believe there's a God and everybody's saved. I'm not kidding that you can go to their denomination. They refer to themselves as UUs, which, that's just funny to me. Unitarian Universalists believe nothing. If you believe there's a God and that everyone's saved, why do you have a church? That's probably why they don't. That's actually very relevant. We'll revisit it again at the end of the sermon, right? Universalism is the teaching that in the end, everybody is redeemed. Everybody's saved. And we're going to look at a couple passages this morning. The Bible just does not teach that. I'm foreshadowing it, but we'll get there. We're going to look at a passage that we've already looked at in Romans, where Paul just takes it as completely obvious. That is not true. The Bible teaches that in the end, we don't delight in this, but the Bible teaches that in the end, many will be condemned. Bible does not teach universalism. So when I speak of the universality of the gospel, I am not advocating universalism. Right? Does that make sense? Right? You see what I'm not saying? What I am saying is that there are claims in the gospel that apply to every person who's ever lived without exception. And we're going to see that at a number of levels. So the first, right, Paul begins, I want you to see this in the text. Look back at verse 22. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we'll actually almost come back to that phrase, all who believe. But I want to start with the all side on condemnation, the universality of condemnation. And that's where he starts in the middle of verse 22. There is no distinction. All have sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Right? You see the universality of that claim. How many people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And Paul's answer is, all of them have. This is not a new theme. in Romans, right? What Paul is doing in that verse is summarizing really what he had done in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 already in the book of Romans, right? He goes all the way back in Romans 1. We revisited this in Sunday school, that all people are accountable to God because as soon as you exist, every person who exists is confronted with the knowledge of God. And that's true in two senses. One, you are made in the image of God. You cannot have self-knowledge without being confronted by a representation of something of what God is like. Right? And this is why you don't have to be taught the Bible. I mean, you see this. There is a moment in a young child's life, right? We're five kids into this. The last kid has not reached this point, right? Claire right now is happy to make disasters, right? And she doesn't seek to cover her tracks. Christiana seeks to cover her tracks. There is a point in a kid's life where a kid recognizes what I've done is wrong. Right? And that's true universally. That's true even in non-Christian homes. That's true because we are made in God's image. And as Paul told us earlier in Romans 1 and Romans 2, that even those who have not been in the privilege of the Jewish people who had the law of God given them on Mount Sinai and tablets of stone, even the Gentiles scattered through the world have the law of God written on their hearts. All people everywhere know something of the righteousness of God. It is woven into our very being. And we walk around in God's created spoken world that He has made, and that He reveals His power and Godhead and the things that He's made. And all people everywhere, then Paul uses this, look back at it, I want you to see it, Romans 1, I want you to see this language, I want you to be convinced of what Paul is saying here. Romans 1, look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And then you've got this, this is really the summary phrase. For although they knew God, in light of God's revelation of Himself in the created world and in the conscience that all people are exposed to, all people know God. Not just a God or have a concept of God. What Paul is saying is the one true God, the one God, has revealed Himself to all people. And what Paul says is what all people do with that revelation of God is they suppress it in unrighteousness. And that's why Paul says they are without excuse and they are all justly condemned. This is where he's picking up in Romans 3, right? There is, and I want you to think context here, right? We're back in Romans 3, the end of verse 21. There is no distinction. What distinction does Paul have in mind in the context of Romans 1 through 3? The distinction between whom? Jew and Gentile is the distinction that would be front of mind. This is the one that he's really labored to undo. I want you to grasp here, right? There are times, I'm not going to chase this rabbit really long, but I want to give you a category. There are times in theology debates where someone points to a verse that has the word all and they say, all means all, as though that just settles everything. And the reality is, we understand this, all is sometimes qualified by context, right? All the people who were at the picnic had a great time. And someone says, all means all. That means there were 7 billion people at the picnic. No, right? All is qualified by its context. You know, if we have a church picnic and we say, all are welcome, and everyone on earth shows up, we have an issue, right? So even in that, right, if I say, all are welcome, let me give you two categories here, two boxes. I think these are helpful. There are all without distinctions, and then there are all without exceptions. Okay? So when I say all are welcome at the picnic, is that all without exception or all without distinction? What am I stressing there? What I'm stressing is all without a distinction, right? In other words, what qualifications do you have to come to our church picnic? None. All kinds of people are welcome. Whatever kind of person you are welcome at our church picnic. All are welcome. Right? The point of my expression there is not to say everyone in the whole world should be at our picnic. Right? It's all without distinction rather than all without exception. Now, when we talk, I want you to follow with me here, right? Think this morning. When I talk about the universality of the gospel, am I saying the gospel applies to all without distinction or all without exception? And what I want to say is it's all without exception. But notice Paul's language. There is no distinction. Here's where it can be both. Okay. If you're a person, you're either a Jew or not. Those are the distinctions. But those two distinctions cover how many of the people? All the people, right? When Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile on this, in this way, right? In this way, here's the Jew and he has the law and maybe he's very fastidious about keeping the law, or maybe he has the law and he blows it off. Regardless, he's a Jew. Here's a Gentile and he's a debauched, immoral Gentile, or maybe he's a Gentile who's an upstanding character in his community and tries to do the best he can. Paul says there is no distinction. Look at the language again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without exception, every single person has this status before God. Everyone is condemned. That is the universality of the gospel. In condemnation. So let's start with the significance of that, and then we'll turn to the positive side of this. We have, we'll see if we're coming out of it or not, but we have over the last however many decades in our country increasingly lived in a country of identity. Right? Here is this community, here's that community, and it's by race, or maybe it's by a religious identifier, the Muslim community, or it's ethnicity, or it's by sexual identity, it's the LGBTQ community, right? And one of the claims of all these different kinds of communities, right? One of the scandalous and offensive things you can say in a world divided up into communities is to step into the room of all these communities and say, my truth applies to all of you. Right? And I hate the expression, my truth. Say it this way. To step into the room and say, the truth applies to all of you, whether you accept it or not. How offensive is that claim in our culture today? Right? Because what we've worked out is very often the idea, well, this community, they have their standards. This religious community, they have their God and their standards, and they try to live by those standards, and this community has its standards. And here, Paul steps into the midst of all that and says, there is one God and one standard, and it applies to all of you, and you're all condemned. That is an outrageous claim. Does that make sense? Right? And this is where I'd say, this is true for all of you, but I really want to stress this for the young people here as you're thinking about Christianity. One of the things I would just encourage you to fixate on is Christianity is either true or worthless. It's either true or worthless. If it's true, Christianity is making some of the most audacious claims it's possible to make. There is one God. He holds all people to the same standard, and they all fail. And whether they're sincere in following their own lights and their own gods and their own moral code, it doesn't matter. The one God, the one true God, has announced his rightful rule over everyone and has announced that all people fall short. Right? That's a scandalous claim, right? And that's a scandalous claim. I think we would recognize that in the main points to the what we would probably identify as sort of the left of our culture, right? They would find that more scandalous. Let me shoot right as well. Not because I'm trying to be balanced. I hate the word balance. But because we shouldn't be surprised if Christianity doesn't fit neatly into any of our world's categories. Make sense? We have revisited this idea multiple times in my pastorate. The Bible does not teach that all sin is exactly the same. I was brushing Caroline's hair this morning in our basement. Untangling girls' hair is one of my jobs. I have a little sprayer that I use to take the static out of my coffee beans before I grind them, and they also work. That sprayer also works for taking static out of little girls' hair. So I'm down in my basement on my putting green, brushing girls' hairs. And we're talking about the sermon this morning. And I said, Caroline, if you take a granola bar that you're not supposed to take, or you kill your little sister, is one of those worse than the other? And she got it right. It's worse to kill Christiana than it is to steal a granola bar. The Bible does not teach that all sin is exactly the same. And there's multiple passages, right? When Jesus uses, sometimes sin is more egregious because of the nature of the sin. Sometimes sin is more egregious because the nature of the willfulness in it, right? You know the difference between accidentally doing something you shouldn't have done, right? I mean, again, I'm not going to pick on any one of my kids here, but you can imagine a kid where you say, right, I'll pick on me. My parents said that this was typical of me when I was a kid. Michael, don't touch that. And I'm going to get as close to touching it as I can, right? And then there's the kid that's like, you know, don't touch that. And he goes, oh, that was Anne Marie. Okay, good. I see that hand. There is a willfulness of sin that makes it worse, right? And Jesus puts his finger on this when he talks about it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the cities that Jesus did miracles in, right? They have sinned against greater knowledge, therefore their sin is greater. Right? Does that make sense? There is greater and lesser sin. But when we are asking the question of a person either being condemned by God or accepted in the sight of God, those are binary categories. Does that make sense? You are either condemned or you are accepted. How much sin makes you condemned? And the answer is any. And in fact, we're running out of time quickly. Turn to Romans 5. I do not have time to preach Romans 5 yet. I love Romans 5 about as much as I love Romans 3. But we're going to cut to the chase in Romans 5. Look at verse 18. Because I want you to just start letting this truth germinate in your mind. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Whose trespass is that? It's Adam's. And you can see it in the context. It isn't even so much to say all people are everywhere are condemned because each of them has sinned. All people everywhere are condemned because Adam sinned and they are born in Adam. Now here's where this matters for us. As it relates to acceptance before God, there is no distinction. All are condemned. And that's something that pushes left against identity politics, but it also pushes right against our inclination to look at certain groups of people as more condemned than others. I just want to call us out on this. The idea that we think that some unbelievers are, we wouldn't say this, we know better than to say it, but in our hearts, that some unbelievers are kind of closer to being righteous than those really nasty ones. Whether those are ethnic distinctions or ethnic and religious distinctions, Muslims, LGBTQ whatever folks, there is no distinction. All are condemned. And again, my point is not to say that all sin is the same. My point is to say that when we look at all people by nature, the egregious sinners that you look at and you say, you know, for some of you, it's just like people who vote Democratic. Right? We are all equally worthy of judgment from God. We are all condemned. There is no distinction. Does that make sense in terms of the universality of this? Right? Again, my point is not to say all sin is the same. My point is to say Paul is making two blanket statements here that really push back against inclinations in our culture. One is to say you have the right to your own rules, and Paul says, no, we are all under the judgment of the one true God and His righteous law, and that righteous law puts us all equally in the same boat of being condemned in the sight of God. But then you have the flip side of it, right? I want you to see this. And again, I need to make a quick observation about the text. Oh, you've already seen, right? Look at end of verse 22. I said we'd get back to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, and again, now here's the grammar point I want you to pay attention to. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Okay, so here's your grammar question. Who is justified? What's the subject of that verb, and are justified? So look at the sentence again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. What's the subject of are justified? It's the word, three letters, all. All have sinned and, the way grammar works, all are justified. Now, let's just revisit this. Is Paul teaching universal salvation? And we know he's not, and I said we'd look at this. I just want you to be reminded of it. Look back at the beginning of the chapter we're in, Romans 3. And this is not going to be a full, exhaustive answer by any stretch of the imagination. And it's almost the point, is that when Paul gets accused of teaching something that he thinks is absurd, One of the ways of just dismissing the accusation is by affirming what is to Paul the most obvious thing that could possibly exist, which is that God judges people. Look at Romans 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. Look at how Paul answers. For then how could God judge the world? Now, Paul there doesn't argue that God judges the world. What does he do? He assumes, you know, it's obvious, God is going to judge the world. In other words, if you said to Paul, well, Paul, you're teaching that everyone gets saved, Paul would look at you like you've got three heads. Paul's like, clearly, that's not what I'm teaching. The all at the end of verse 22, and the all implied in verse 24, in the context is qualified by all of those who have faith in Jesus. So then, let's quickly apply this, the significance of this, right? How is this truth? So we've seen the universality of condemnation, and that means that everyone is held to God's standard, and everyone is, according to that standard, equally guilty in the sense of being in the box of the condemned. Right? But when it comes to justification, here's the other side. And again, both ways that it can be offensive. Paul is teaching that for all those who are condemned, there is a way to be declared righteous. And it is through, and Paul only gives us one option, through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the second way that the gospel is offensive. It's offensive in its universality of salvation, because that universality of salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ. This is the passage we read this morning. As I open the service, I don't have time to ask you to turn back and look at it, but I would encourage you to go back and look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells us to pray for all kinds of people. Pray for rulers. Pray for those who are in authority. Pray for everybody. And your ground for praying for everybody. Follow the logic of the argument. Look at the passage sometime. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for everybody, because there is only one God. Right? In other words, if the Muslims have a God and that's a God, and the Hindus have a God and that's a God, and the, you know, native people around the world have their gods and then there's no reason to pray for all those people. But Paul says, pray for all men, because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, it's the truth that there's one God and one way of salvation that is the basis for our praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, or all people without distinction. But then on the flip side of it, those of us who have come to Christ to be saved, which of us is the most justified? And the answer is what? We are all equally justified, right? It's one of the marvels of the Christian faith. You saw this in the early church, right? Paul gets saved. And the earliest Christians are like, you know, everyone's trying to figure this out. Because what the buzz is, the guy who used to kill Christians is a Christian now. And one of the heart, I mean, imagine this in the early church, right? Imagine the anti-Christian Gestapo guy wants to join your church. How many of you are comfortable voting that guy into membership? How many of you still suspect he's a Fed? On this side of the cross, Christians, There is an equality that we have in Christ that we must fight for. Right? One of the things that's a marvel of the Christian church is that in Christ there is a unity between people who have no natural unity. A unity across races. A unity across economic lines. A unity across ethnic lines. And for Christians, especially among Christians, to seek to maintain those sorts of barriers undercuts the universality of the gospel. Paul's universal claims here are breathtaking in their audacity. So as we conclude, just very quickly, I was listening to a podcast this week. I was running on the treadmill, listening to a podcast. And is a Christian news podcast. And the host was talking about a recent news development in the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA. So for those of you who are not super well-versed in Presbyterianism, these would be the super liberal Presbyterians, right? These would be the Presbyterians that we have very little in common with. And the big news out of the PCUSA this week is they have completely shut down their foreign missions agency. They fired all their missionaries and shut down their foreign missions wing. Right, I'm not going to go into all the history of this because this is the culmination of a wrong turn they made about 100 years ago. Right? Because as liberals, theological liberals, they stop believing that the call of missions is to go and preach the gospel so that everyone could get saved. That missions just became social work. That there was no thought that the unreached peoples need to believe that Jesus is Lord to be saved. Rather, we just go and we dig wells and get them water. And digging wells is a good and noble thing. But it's not the work of missions because it denies the universality of the gospel. It's not surprising. In fact, it's shocking that the PCUSA has been supporting missions for 100 years. There's no reason for them to do missions. Right? This is what I was saying. If you're a Unitarian Universalist, there's no reason to have church. If you don't believe in the universality of the gospel, there's no reason to do missions. We need to understand that Christianity makes some of the most audacious claims it's possible to make. We are not saying that Christianity is true for us. We're saying Christianity is the truth. There is one God. There is one mediator. There is all people are accountable to God and are condemned. There is one way of salvation. And for those who are saved, there is a perfect equality in justification in Jesus Christ so that we are brothers with one another in Christ. There's a lot more that we could work out of this and apply, but Paul is just emphatic on this point. There is no distinction. The gospel applies to all. Take your hymnals. Turn to 298. 298, a call then to respond to the gospel. Only trust Him. And we'll just sing the first and last stanzas of 298. Stand, please, as we sing 298, Only Trust Him, the first and last stanzas. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that the truth that the Apostle Paul has written to us would sink deep into our hearts, that we would begin to grasp and accept that You are the one and only God, that all people are accountable to You, and that You have made salvation available to all equally through Jesus Christ, and that in Christ we have been given a unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are one body, and that we would love one another because we have this equal footing, this equal righteousness, this equal one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Father, that we would express this unity. Give us wisdom and the courage to believe the things that You've said. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory.
Amen.